Let's please turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2, verse 11. We're going through this very important book. It's a special book to me because it was a young saint's awareness of this book that probably saved me from being a Mormon when I was in boot camp. I've shared this story before, but when I was in boot camp, you could get out of cleaning the barracks if you went to a church service. And so I went to the Mormon service on the base, the Navy base there at San Diego, and the churches were allowed to send people on the base to minister to us sailors going through boot camp. And at first, I was kind of struck by the similarities of the story of Joseph Smith meeting an angel, all of a sudden given these glasses and everything else, and to what I had been believing, which is Edgar Casey, another man who, when he was young, he was struggling in school and everything, and he goes out in the woods, he meets an angel, and the angel says, "What would you like to do?" "I'd like to help people." And all of a sudden he can sleep on his spelling book and he knows all the words. He can be given the names of people that are sick in other places of the country and state, and he would be able to diagnose what was wrong with them. His name was Edgar Casey. Started a whole new age mindset in our family, in reincarnation, everything else. And so I thought, wow, this is similar. Edgar Casey runs into an angel. Joseph Smith runs into an angel. I was kind of enamored with all that. But there was there was maybe a dozen of us there listening to these Mormon missionaries. And this one guy sits there and says, "You guys are teaching another, this is another gospel. And Paul says, if you teach another gospel, that you're accursed." And I still remember their counter-argument to this day, which I don't want to take the... I wasn't even planning on saying this for some reason. I decided to do it because it's so important. And they gave a counter-argument. He then came to them with the scriptures some more. And then they came back again. And you guys are just lying. And he stood up and he went stomping out of there. And he probably thought he was wasting his time. He probably like, "Lord, why did you leave me to go to that place? Why didn't I just go to a regular church service? Why didn't I? And you know what? I'm going to meet that guy in heaven and I'm going to say, because when I saw that guy knows, that young man knows the Word of God, and these guys are saying this. And if that young man says that this Bible is saying they're accursed, I better be careful." Because it was kind of weird. As much as I was against God, I had a respect that maybe there's something to that Bible. And if this guy's saying those guys are wrong, I never went back. And who knows what would happen. I was already feeling the burning of the bosom that the Mormons talk about. I was thinking, this is it. And then that guy comes along and puts the stop on it. It was the book of Galatians. It was a young believer willing to go in and tell the truth and to confront the lie, no matter what it cost him, that unknown to him at the time probably kept me from going into the pits of hell someday. And I'm so thankful for that. And so what we're learning in this book is the importance of the gospel. And it is being so lost in so many different ways today. And I pray that you'll be bold and encouraged. And although it might seem to people that you're a pain in the neck and you're just Mr. Negative and spoil the party, you never know how taking a stand for the truth is going to affect people into the future. And you might meet some people in heaven, like that guy's going to meet me. So Paul is writing it, refuting false teachers that have come in behind him to move the people away from the simplicity of the gospel. And he is giving his history of how he received the gospel. And then, so we're going to finish a little bit of the history we didn't have time for last week in chapter 2, verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch of Syria, I, Paul, withstood him to the face." Paul the apostle rebuked Peter to his face in front of all the other saints that were there, because he was to be blamed. "For before certain men came from James was the apostle, James, the half-brother of Jesus, apparently from Scripture, Acts chapter 15, Acts 21. He was the pastor that was able to make a call over all the pastors of Jerusalem. So he was like the head pastor of Jerusalem from Acts 15 and 21. We can tell when people came from his influence, his church in Jerusalem, he, Peter, would before they came, these men came from James, he, Peter, would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, meaning Jews. He was fearing that the Jews that were coming up would see Jewish Peter sitting down eating with the Gentiles, and I'm going to say that the text going on here seems to indicate that the food wasn't totally kosher. There might have been something wrong with the food. And it could be just as simple as a Jew not making sure that when it was being cooked, it was cooked exactly right. If any of you have ever been around a Jew, you know, the pan, you can't have a pan that cooks one thing and then cooks another thing. It's all got to be separate. It's all got to be kosher. In fact, in the news this week is a guy that's on death row. He went all the way up to the head court, and I forgot which state it was, but he says, I demand to have kosher food. And what I mean by kosher food in the jail, he's on death row. I want kosher food. And what I mean by that is it has to be certified by a Jewish rabbi before I'll eat it. And took it all the way up to the Supreme Court. And I run into the same problem in the jail here. The guys say, oh, I'm a Jew. I want kosher food because it's better food. And so then the jail system has to do it for religious stuff and everything. So he took his case all the way up to the Supreme Court because I want a rabbi to tell me that it's good food. And so it's very possible that Peter, in eating with these Gentiles, it wasn't totally kosher food. And the fact that he's sitting with the Gentile was also something that was forbidden. And so then Peter moves away from his Gentile Christian friends to go be separate, to create this division between Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. That's where we left it off last week, verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So, Barnabas, he's Mr. Congeniality. He's always trying to bring people together, and he is dividing. He is caught up in the hypocrisy of Peter, because Peter has decided to mess with the gospel, to go in, separate himself. And why is it that it's so easy for us to resort to religious rituals, to stick with religious edicts of men instead of sticking with the gospel? It's because of our pride. Our flesh so wants to do something for God. That's why Catholic Mass is so popular to nearly a billion people across the world, because you can go in, I can go and do something. I can show up at this thing, and that priest can turn that wafer into the body of Jesus, the wine into the blood of Jesus, and he's going to tell me that he is giving me Jesus' body, and if I do this enough times, I might avoid purgatory. It won't be as long. And going to Milwaukee, my uncle and aunt, they're Catholics. For the sake of congeniality, I could say, oh, I'll go with you, but I'm not going to. Because if I were to go, and let's say they would love it, they would absolutely love it if nephew Kevin would go up with them, and you know, I don't even think they allow it because I'm not a Catholic. See, I can't receive salvation because I am not a member of the church. But let's say I was a member of the church. Somehow they made an exception. If you're a relative of a member of good standing, you can go up and take Mass. If I were to go do that, would I be compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ? You bet I would. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to confuse it. And see, this is it's almost the exact same thing. Again, we don't have sitting with Gentiles, sitting with Jews, kosher issues, but we do have issues like that. We have issues of whether or not there's people will cry over their family members because you won't do this religious thing to be right in this other church. And as Paul is going to say, if a Mass can save me, or kosher eating can save me, or Sabbath observance can save me, or any of these things can save me, or get me saved a little bit more, then Jesus died on the cross in vain. He didn't die on the cross in vain. He had to die on the cross, and he erased all religiousness. It's all gone. Anybody stuck on religion is saying Jesus didn't fulfill the mission to save us on the cross. And what Paul has already said, they're accursed. What he's going to go on to say, they've fallen from grace. They don't know the truth. I hope everybody here will say, in answer to the question, are you saved? Yes. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I'm trusting in him and him alone. that on the day of judgment I'll stand before them and I'll say, because you promised me everlasting life, if I believed and trusted in you and your shed blood on the cross being washing away my sin and giving me justification as if I had never sinned in the face of the Father, and because I've trusted in you and believed in you, I'm going to have everlasting life. You told me the truth, didn't you? And Jesus goes, yeah, I told you the truth. Come on in. Come on in, because that is the requirement. You add anything else to that, any religious stuff, because I did enough masses, because I burned enough candles, because I said enough prayers, because I was a pastor, because I read your Bible, because I prayed, nothing. If you add anything to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you're going to be found outside. And Paul is telling Peter, what are you doing? You are messing with the gospel of Jesus. You can't do this. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, in front of all these people, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? This verse indicates there's something about Peter's life that he left his strict Jewish observance that he had been living up until Acts chapter 10. He must have not required the food to be kosher. He must have been doing something. He's already been given the word from God that Gentiles don't have to become Jews first. So that's departing from the law of God. Why, Peter, since you are no longer like the scribes and Pharisees that killed our Lord Jesus and killed Stephen and killed you're no longer living like them as a Jew. So why are you worrying about Jews coming in while you're sitting with Gentile believers? That's what he's saying. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Why is it? And see, this is the thing that our Jewish friends that we love so much that are still rejecting the gospel of Jesus, thinking it's a cult that was started by Jesus and his apostles 2,000 years ago. The part that so bothers them is that everything changed. The Old Testament was the law and covenant of God. What gives James and Peter and Paul and the other apostles the right to change? To change circumcision, to change kosher eating, to change all these things that if you look at the Old Testament law, it doesn't say until Jesus comes. It says you do this. So what gives them the right? And the answer is Jesus gave them the right himself as the Son of God, the Messiah. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know, the reincarnationist people say, see, right here, the Bible teaches reincarnation. No, it doesn't. It says people were saying that. And John the Baptist was alive at the same time as Jesus. So how does that fit? I mean, that's what they're saying. Oh, somehow the spirit of Elijah has gotten into this Jesus. That's what they were saying. But then, verse 15, but Jesus said to them, but who do you say? Forget what they're saying. They're all liars. See, all those people are all liars. What do you say? Simon Peter answered him and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one prophesied in Psalm 2 to come. You're the one prophesied in Psalm 110 to come. You're the one that's prophesied in all these places to come and be the anointed Messiah who would save people from sins and set up your kingdom on earth. Because that's what the Jews anticipated about the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, small rock, upon this rock, Petra, big rock in Greek. Upon this big rock, the truth that he is the Son of the living God, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We covered that in detail. I'm not belaboring that point because I just want to keep the context here to get into verse 19, because verse 19 is really germane to our text today. And I will give you, some say Peter, I think Jesus shifted his attention from just Peter because of what happens in church history, to the other apostles too, because all the apostles were there. He's asking the apostles, who do you think I am? And, you know, the different apostles are spouting off. Then Peter answers the one question. But then what Jesus says is, I will give you apostles, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And actually, the Greek, if you have a good study Bible, there's a little asterisk there that says that really, literally, it says, and whatever will have been bound in heaven, whatever you bind in heaven will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Jesus the Christ. So, looking at verse 19 again, see, the kings of the Hedom, that's a Jewish idiom, that the ruler of the synagogue would be the possessor and the guardian over the scrolls of the Torah that were in every synagogue throughout the world. They had the scroll of the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Torah, the law, and the scroll was there, and that's what governed the life of the Jews. And it had a key. And he had the keys to the kingdom. He had the keys to the law of God. And what Protestant commentators agree is being said on this passage is that, guys, in the future, because I am the Christ, I'm the Son of the living God, I'm going to build a church, is the first time he mentions church in the scriptures. You are going to be given, I am giving you the keys, and you are going to be removing certain parts of the law, and you're going to be loosing it, and you're going to say, but this part of the law stays. And so what part of the law left? Kosher eating, Sabbath observance, going to the Feast of Israel in Jerusalem three times a year required by the Jews, temple worship, all the temple sacrifice, all the stuff that was required by Jew that they just had to do over the next decades under the leadership of the apostles, including whatever apostle wrote the book of Hebrews, is making it clear that these things that were no longer bound in heaven are no longer also being bound in earth, because God is revealing it to his apostles that they need to go. How do we know that? Well, Acts chapter 10, Peter's sitting up on top of a roof. He sees a vision of things coming down on a sheet that are unkosher things to eat, and God tells him, rise up and eat. And he says, oh God, no, never have these lips touched an unkosher thing. And God says, no, whatever I call clean, don't say is unclean, because there's a Cornelius's servants are coming to your door right now, and I'm going to ask you to go to a Gentile house, something you Jews are not required, you're supposed to not do, you're required not to do. And I want you to do it. I'm getting away from the law that separates Jew and Gentile over these issues of religious observances. And so, stop it. And then we see that all change in Acts chapter 15, where Jews were saying, hey, these Gentiles are coming to Christ, but they still have to get circumcised and do this and do this and do this and become a Jew. And then James and Peter all testify, God, in accordance with this verse, really, he's saying, has given us wisdom to know that these things are going away. Religious stuff of the Jews is going away. And so what Paul is saying is, Peter, Jesus told you that you would be binding and loosing certain aspects of the law. You have already in Acts chapter 10 received directly from God yourself visions of how things are changing, and there's no longer going to be a differentiation between Jew and Gentile. You know all these things. That's why you were sitting at the Gentile table eating with them. So why do you change that when the Jewish observers come in, the religious people come in, and then you decide to go and separate yourself again? Why are you doing that? Because you're messing with the straightforward truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So easy for us to mess with the gospel. It's my life's passion to never do so. Because if we mess with it, if we add to it, we're adding a spiritual burden, a works burden to people that then they think that's what it takes to get them saved, and I actually hinder their salvation. And I'll answer to God for that. And so we have to be so very careful. Going back to Galatians 2:14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? If we are even slightly made right with God by diet, you're not right with God if you don't eat the right food. You're not right with God if you don't worship on the right day. There's people that attend our fellowship on Sunday, but they also go to a Saturday Jewish roots kind of church, and they're increasingly frustrated because all their meetings are condemning us to hell because we don't meet on the right day. They do. They meet on Saturday. And we're all lost and on our way to hell because we meet on Sunday. And so is this applicable? I mean, think about that. If it only mattered what day you met and talked about the things of God, if that's what saves you, did Jesus need to die on the cross? All you have to do is meet on the right day. Or what they'll say is, no, Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins, but we got to meet on the right day. What does that mean? That means that Jesus didn't completely fulfill the mission of saving us when he died for us on the cross. He was inadequate. But what did Jesus say on the cross? Jesus said, it's finished. He said that his act of dying for us on the cross, he used the Greek word to telestai, meaning I have totally paid the debt of sin for all those who believe and trust in him by faith. So I see these people actually being set free by hearing these truths. They're getting to the point of realizing, why do we even listen to this garbage? Good question. I encourage you wherever you go in the future that if somebody says, yeah, Jesus was good, but say some Hail Marys and that'll help you. Jesus is good, but you got to give so much. We require 10%. God requires 10%, and we want to see your records at the end of every year. You have to bring us in your tax records. And if you don't show 10%, you're lost. You didn't do enough for God. Any place that you go in your history, if it's Jesus plus something, keep walking down the street looking for a church that teaches the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, again, like I said last week, if they say, oh, yeah, Jesus did it all and let's go out and get drunk tonight because didn't Jesus die for our sins? Keep walking there, too, because they're leading you astray on the other side. See, it's the difference is between religion and living a sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit life in Jesus. He has told us, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. He's told us that. And to flee from sexual immorality. Every sin that somebody commits is outside the body except the sin of immorality, which is inside the body and affects us. And so he says, flee from it. We're supposed to flee from it. We're supposed to live in obedience to Jesus about his moral law. But his religious law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse, last part of 14, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And underline this, highlight it. If you're one that sits there and says, I don't like to mark up my Bible, that's the Word of God. I think Jesus gave us the Word of God to mark it up, actually, personally. If there's no place in your Bible that you mark this up. For by the works of law, no flesh shall be justified. How clear is that? That no one is going to be able to, when they stand in front of Peter at the pearly gates, be able to say, it's because I did enough masses. I did enough through the Bible readings. I did enough prayer. I went to Calvary Church at Port Orchard more than when the Seahawks weren't playing. Even one time I went when the Seahawks playing because Debbie said that the dinner was there and I went. And I skipped that evening Seahawks thing to go fellowship with those people and stuff. Does that? No. Why would you want to go in fellowship with the saints? Why would you want to be here? Because Jesus saved your soul and you want to get discipled in the truth so you can have a deeper love and relationship. And so when you do read the Word, you can understand what God, the breathed Word of God, is trying to communicate to us about His nature. Then you please God. If you come because you want to learn about who he is and what he's done for you and be able to share that truth with other people, then he's pleased. But if you ever do anything because then I get into heaven, then I'm good enough for you to save me, you've made a mockery of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he's not pleased. And that's what Paul is saying right here. For by the works of law, nobody is going to get into heaven by thinking they've worked their way into the satisfaction of Jesus. And this is why it's so tragic when Protestant and Catholic churches teach otherwise. That they don't even care whether you truly believe in Jesus by faith. Again, when I was growing up, totally godless, unsaved, had no faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, that he saved me from my sin, no desire to live for him, to know what his law said or anything else. My parents felt like I was such a juvie, they had to get me confirmed at a church, and they sent me to a church, and I had to listen to classes, how I had to learn the apostles' names, I had to understand, be able to recite certain facts about the New Testament Bible. And then I had to go before a board of the elders of the church, and they asked me the questions. I 2-5 survived, and they said, "You are a member of the church." They never asked me, "Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? If you die today, where are you going to go and why?" They didn't ask me that question. It was just I knew some facts about the New Testament, and then I became a member. And yet I was as far from a member of God's true church as I could be. And if I would have felt like, "Oh yeah, okay, so I'm a Christian now," and everybody said, "What are you?" "Well, I'm a Christian because I got confirmed in this church in Littleton, Colorado." And I would have died that way, and they would have been responsible. It happens all over because there is a demonic deception to use the church to deceive as many people as possible to keep from finding the true gospel of Jesus Christ so that God loses some of the souls. There's a battle. The Bible says there's a warfare between the devil and God. God is doing everything he can to try and save your soul, and there's the devil's doing everything he can to deceive you into losing your soul, so you can spend eternity with the devil in hell. And God doesn't make us believe in him, and he doesn't make people not believe in him. And so this war just rages. And if he can get people within the church, even a Christian like Peter, who for a while gets deceived into making this compromising the gospel, if he can get somebody to do something to deceive people, then the devil wins. And we've been told by God how to keep that kind of influence out. How were we told? In the book of Galatians. God gave us the book of Galatians so that we would never compromise the gospel as a church of what it takes to be saved. "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." Now, this has troubled commentators for centuries. What exactly is Paul saying here? And I'm not even sure what I've taught before, but in just reading and studying this more, God, I want to tell you, I want to understand. What was he saying? This is what I think Paul is saying. The same thing that people say today. The same thing that all the false religions will say. When you say, "I am trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior," you're just going to use that to live a licentious lifestyle. You're just using that, and then you're going to go do whatever you want to. You need to keep doing these religious things, because if you don't, then you're just going to turn into one of those totally Protestant Jesus freak people that just believes in Jesus, and you don't have something to hold you together in religion. And what Paul is saying is, if while I rejoice that Jesus has made me as if I had never sinned in the sight of God, and that I never will be seen as being a sinner by God again by the shed blood of Jesus, if like the critics of Christianity, true Christianity, say, "Well, then you're just going to go do whatever you want to," if true Christians would then go off and say, "Hey, let's go sin. then, and I'm found to be a sinner. The world says, look at those sinner Christians that they just say they're saved by Jesus, and they rape, they steal, they lie, they commit immorality, and they do drugs and all this other stuff. If that's what true Christians do, then has Jesus really come and brought this new dispensation of the church that are going to be full of a bunch of sinners? Certainly not. Because Paul goes on to say, that's not what true believers do. True believers sit there in awe of the God who would forgive them of sin, wipe away the record of wrong, and give them everlasting life in heaven. And they just sit at the feet of Jesus and they go, you would do that for me? You would give me everlasting life? You promise to come inside me and change my attitude towards sin? I want to have my attitude. Sin has only corrupted me and brought me to death. I want your life. I want your Holy Spirit to change me. And we truly get changed. The last time I ever got drunk was 40 years ago. Last time I committed sexual immorality, 40 years ago. Actually, a little bit longer. Just on and on. See, last time I swore and used God's name in vain, 40 years ago. Last time I was stealing like crazy. Last time I stole, 40 years ago. And because God did change my life, He did in a radical way. He said, Kevin, we're going to clean house. There's going to be things that are changing in your life. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. If I again seek the approval of God's law, but the approval of kosher eating and Sabbath observance and these other things, if I'm again going to build those up as a way that I have to be restrained from being a sinner, from living a sinful, rebellious lifestyle against God, then I'm saying Jesus couldn't fix me. If I don't go to Mass, I just don't know how I can get through the week. If I can't have that person, in fact, there was a Protestant pastor of the Calvary Chapel movement that I listened to at a pastor's conference that basically was teaching, I have to do it every day. And it's not Mass. He was doing the Christian form of communion. But really, it's like, if I don't take communion every day, I'm not going to be able to live with Jesus. I realized that the Catholic, and he was a lover of Catholic writers and books and promoted them. In his various different teachings. And so all of a sudden now he's saying, I have to do this in order to have that deep relationship with Jesus. If I build again those things which I destroyed, which I knew were destroyed at the cross of Jesus, then I'm making myself a transgressor. I'm then admitting that I have to make performance for the law. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I stopped trying to be a good person for Jesus. And then I said, God, why don't you try and change me? Since I can't change myself, since you're willing to forgive me, then come inside and change me. Give me a conviction to turn away from sin. And that I might live to God by His grace and mercy. And this is again why, like in my case, if I would have kept going to that church, I told my dad, I went to confirmation, I don't like it still, do I have to go? He said no. Especially since it didn't really fix me. He probably figured he didn't get his money's worth. But had he done so, had he said, yeah, we're going to go to church now. Okay, I'm going to church. Tell my high school friends, what are you going to do on Sunday? Well, we go to church now because I'm a Christian. Because I was confirmed as a member of Grace Presbyterian Church in Littleton, Colorado. And I'm still smoking dope with them. I'm still running around, sneaking out at night, stealing stuff out of cars, doing all this other stuff. Then what happens to the world then? The world goes, oh, Christians. What do they do? Same thing we do. Nothing. See, as soon as we turn it into religious observances and that's what makes you a Christian, then we'll baptize you and call you a Christian no matter what you really think about Jesus. Because if we make sure you really have a concern for Jesus, then things are going to change. And again, maybe you fall into swearing. If you're a true believer, God's going to clean up your mouth. Maybe you fall into stealing in a time of desperation. If you're truly a believer of Jesus, you're going to be agonizing. You're going to want to go make it right. You're going to take it back and you're going to say, God, keep me from doing it again. If you're a true child of God, there's something inside of you that is fixing you, and it's going to take some time to do it. Others, certain things happen quickly. For me, some of those biggies went away quickly. But the Lord's still working on me, because we're still sinners, but we're not like the world looking at, you know, the hypocrisy. How many of you have talked to people, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus because Christians are all hypocrites? Heard that? I've heard that ad nauseum. So if they would have made me a Christian in my hometown, and then I'm doing all this stuff, I would have been, hey, you're all hypocrites, and then they don't want to hear anything about the true Jesus. That's the other hazard of calling people Christians or thinking you're a Christian when all you've done is tried to do religious deeds. Verse 20, because this is what Paul concludes. I have been crucified with Christ. When Paul came to Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he was confronted by Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, he realized, I'm dead. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, when you realize that one of the requirements for you to be truly saved is your agreement with God that you're willing to die to yourself, my life is not mine. The things that I want to do, God, the things I want to do with my life is subject to change by you. I like to sin. God says, well, we're going to deal with that. Is that okay with you? You have to say, yes, it's okay. You have to say, yes, it's okay, because you're Lord of heaven and earth, and I am willing for you to change my life. Then God says, oh, are you willing for me to take over every aspect of you? Are you willing to serve me even though people are going to hate you? Even though it might affect your pocketbook someday. And as soon as we say yes, 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 he goes, oh, you want to be a biblical Christian. You want to come to me by faith. You want to acknowledge that I am the one that owns your life from now on. And so then the life that you live by faith in the Son of God and your love for him and your service to him, and he starts to change you. I do not set aside the grace of God. Paul goes on to say in verse 21, for if righteousness comes through the law, and this is also, you could underline this as a second thing if you want to get into the habit, then Christ died in vain. Do you realize how important that is? And this is what we can tell our Mormon friends, our Jehovah Witness friends, our Catholic friends, Hindu friends, everybody else friend, every religion on the earth is preaching some kind of work to become God or to be okay with God. And then just ask him, well, then why did Jesus 2,000 years ago come into this earth, live a perfect sinless life, and then die on the cross? And, well, that was really nice of him to do that, but I'm really trusting in my secret handshake through the veil in the temple of Mormonism. Then for you, Christ died in vain. He died and shed his blood for you on the cross. He paid the price for you. You have the ability to have faith and trust in him, but you're leaving it on the table when you die, and it's all in vain for you because you didn't consider that his sacrifice for you was good enough. O foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. And this, look at how Paul talks about this. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Witchcraft has come into your midst. Demonic powers of deception have come into your midst by these false teachers. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul is saying, when I came, I preached to you the true gospel that Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, that if you trusted and believed in him alone, you would be saved. I portrayed that to you. I preached the cross. And if you don't believe that, I did it all in vain. If you guys want to listen to these people come into town and tell you, oh, now you got to eat kosher, now you got to get circumcised, now you got to do this, now, if you want to listen to them, that was all in vain. And you've been bewitched to turn away from the truth. Outing in the future, you guys are all going to be, as long as you live, looking for a place to fellowship, I hope. And in this day and age, I would encourage you to find a place that teaches the gospel that Paul preached. It's so easy today. You can go to websites and you can see, is there ever anything about the cross? Jesus said, I came and I preached Jesus was portrayed among you crucified. Is there anything about why Jesus went to the cross? If they don't, they're not teaching the truth. And actually, Paul chapter 1 says they're accursed. And they're bewitching their congregations into a false gospel. Because Paul's gospel said Jesus went to the cross for your sins, which were many. And that apart from him going to the cross for your sins, you would all be lost. No matter how much church stuff you do, you'd all be lost if it wasn't for Jesus coming to die on the cross. This only I want to learn from you. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And Paul is saying that to the truly saved there in the Galatian church, you know, something that everybody in this room, I'm sure, has experienced that's truly saved. When you did get on your knees and say, God, forgive me, a sinner, and I am wanting to be crucified, I want to crucify my life. I am no longer me, I am living for you, that you are my Lord and Savior. The day that happened, and I've heard this from hundreds of people over the 40 years, I felt the weight of sin coming off me. All of a sudden, I felt different, and I did think different. I mean, my testimony of how I felt different is duplicated by hundreds and hundreds of people I've met over the years that testify the exact same thing. Something happened to me because Jesus is real, and His Holy Spirit is real. And what Paul is saying is for the people that are being swayed, that truly had gotten saved, he goes, wait a minute, did you... When you felt that weight of sin come off of you, when you all of a sudden had a different attitude about drinking and drugging and sex, drugs, rock and roll, all this, when you all of a sudden started thinking different about, did that happen because you ate enough kosher food? Is that what all of a sudden you said, oh, I think I hit the 100% on the amount of kosher proper eating I gotta do before you get approved to God? Or was it because you realize you gave it all up? I can't be good in front of God. I'm a sinner in the way I think. I'm a sinner in the way I act. Food can't save me. Jesus was sent to save me, and I trust in Jesus. And then all of a sudden something happens in your mind, and that's what happened. Paul says that's what happened. It was grace. It was faith in Jesus and His mercy and His grace upon you that all of a sudden filled you with the Holy Spirit and you sensed a power in your life. Are you going to go perfect that by all of a sudden going back to this religious stuff? Did you receive the Spirit of the works by the law or by hearing of faith? The answer is by the hearing of faith. It was confessing of sin, desiring to repent, and turning to Jesus that changed true Christians' lives. It wasn't by works of the law. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Am I saved by Jesus, but super saved if I meet on Saturdays? And Paul is saying, no. If I think I'm super saved by meeting on Saturdays, I'm actually not saved. Because I'm not trusting totally in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? What Paul is saying, you guys... I got beat up in every town, or run out of town, or beat up, stoned in every town I went through Galatia. And then because you started following the doctrine that I was preaching, which was the doctrine of the true salvation in Jesus Christ, you started getting persecuted after I left town. And if now you're going to say, okay, I'm going to observe the law, then Paul is saying all that persecution you suffered was all in vain. What's Paul saying? You're not really saved. If you depart from the faith in Jesus Christ as being the only way to save you, and you start picking up your religious stuff, then all that persecution you got for being a, quote, Christian was all in vain. You might as well just kept on saying, I'm a pagan. I don't go along with that salvation in Jesus, and avoided the persecution, because the end is the same. You die and you stand before God, not saved, not forgiven of your sin, because you rejected Jesus as your Savior, and you're lost. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer is very clear. It was the hearing of faith. Paul was saying that the miracles that happened when I was in your midst, did that happen because I said you need to do, and don't? No, it was because I said Jesus died on the cross and you believed, and all of a sudden there was miracles happening in your midst. I talked to a man who was born lame and said, stand up and walk. And he started walking, and one of your towns wanted to worship me and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. Did that happen because I was preaching kosher eating? No. It was because I preached Jesus Christ, and Jesus was working in a miracle. And I have seen thousands of miracles in my life. You know what? When you turn from a child of the devil to a child of God, guess what that is? A miracle. And I have watched many, many people change. And I've seen other miracles too. I've seen people healed by the miraculous power of Jesus in Jesus' name. I have seen miracles of the words of knowledge and people understanding things, being told things by God they couldn't have possibly known, that turned out to be clear direction from Jesus to affect people's lives. Did that happen because we're all being super good religious Christians, or did it happen because of a relationship that true Christians have with God and His Holy Spirit living in us, and when He wants us to do something, we can go do it in obedience to His leading and see His hand working in our life? That's what Paul is saying. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's by hearing of faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. We're not going to get through all this, but this is so important that we get to the Abraham punchline in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. The Abrahamic covenant. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, before he was Abraham, in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my own house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. And God causes Abram to wait a couple more decades before he gets his first child. Abram's saying, I'm an old man. You're promising me all this stuff. You promised me land and everything. And God says, hey, you're going to have lots of descendants. There's going to be as the sand of the seashore, the stars in the sky. And Abram goes, how? And God says, I'm telling you, I'm promising you. Look at that. I span the stars in the sky. Do you think I can keep my promise? And Abram says, yeah, I do. Even though it's impossible for me, I believe in you. And then God says, oh. And he accounted it. That means he wrote a check out to Abram and said, I have declared you righteous. I've given you all of my righteousness. That's a check you want to receive from God. For Abram, it was one-on-one. For us, it's one-on-millions. It's Jesus saying, I am willing to write out to you a check, accounting to you righteousness. If you leave your own abilities and claims of fame in the eyes of God, and you just bow to me and allow me to be the Lord of your life, I will write you a check of righteousness. You want to receive that from God if you haven't. because it's the best and only check that lasts for all of eternity. And that's what Paul is saying. Going back to Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, we must believe Jesus. And only Jesus. And only what he promised. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And what he means by that, and explained in the book of Romans, is that there's, you know, we're descendants of our great-great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers by blood. But if you're a true child of God, you're a true born-again believing in Jesus Christian, then your great-great-great-great-grandfather by spirit, by the spirit, is Abraham. Because he was the father of all who would believe in God by faith and receive his justification, God's justification, by believing in his promises to us. Verse 8, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. God preached to Abraham the gospel of salvation by faith to Jew and Gentile, which Paul is preaching here to the Galatians, to Abraham hundreds of years ago, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And we'll go to Genesis 22:10, and this will be our final parallel passage. Paul continues to expound on this thought with Abram, which we'll pick up next week. But it says in Genesis 22:10, and this is the account where God, decades later, God actually gives Abram a son, Abraham Isaac, and young son Isaac, probably a young man, early teens, his only son by the promise of his wife Sarah, and God says, go sacrifice him. And again, Abram has learned how to so trust God that the book of Hebrews makes it clear that Abram said, okay, I'll sacrifice him, but you have to raise him from the dead because you've made me promises about how Isaac is going to go on and have descendants after him. So if I kill him, you raise him. That's how strong his faith was in God. And so Abram is getting ready to go and do what God has told him to do, to sacrifice his only son as a sign of what God the Father would do 1,500 years later by actually allowing his own son to be sacrificed on our behalf at Golgotha, at Calvary in Jerusalem. 22:10, and Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord, which means Jesus, not an angel of the Lord, but whenever it's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus, called to him from heaven and said, Abram, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know you truly believe, because you were willing to kill that which was actually you, your son. You know, God actually sees the same thing in you. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yeah, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, when you say, I want to believe in you, Jesus, and he goes, oh, okay. I'm going to come in with the Holy Spirit and change this. Is that okay with you? And you say, that's okay. I hate to kill it. I hate to kill that thing of the flesh because it's been serving me well for years. But are you willing to? I'm willing to. Now I know. Now I know I own you. And we got a lot more stuff to do in the years coming. And so he said, now I know. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place. And this is so important. Abraham, somehow from God the Father, was shown that on this exact spot, and we know it's Mount Moriah, the Bible makes it clear in the Old Testament that it was Mount Moriah this happened, and it's very clear that Mount Moriah was a mountain in Jerusalem, and so it's probably the exact place that the cross was lifted up 2,000 years ago to crucify Jesus. And what Abraham was able to say is, that Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," in this same spot, as it is said to this day, because Abraham said this, and Moses is now writing this hundreds of years later, after this event, Moses is saying, even in our day, Moses is saying, even right now today, we're saying, in this spot, the Lord will provide. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand, which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Something, again, the United Nations and everybody else should be aware of. And in verse 18, and this is so important, "In your seed," and what Paul is going to teach in Galatians that we'll see next week, the importance of this. "In your seed," it does not say descendants. In the Hebrew, it's saying your descendant. "In your descendant," years into the future, 1,500 years into the future, "in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, that's what Paul is quoting, going back to 3:8. Paul is quoting, "In you all the nation," verse 8, "and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." Be able to trust in the seed, Jesus, Messiah, without becoming a Jew first. See, that's what Abraham was told. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed because the Messiah, Savior, is going to come from you as a descendant. And he is going to do something, be sacrificed on the cross at Calvary, on the same mount. He's going to do something, die for the sins of the whole world, that is going to then become a blessing to the entire world. Has it become a blessing to the entire world? Here we are in Port Orchard, nearly halfway around the world from where Jesus died on the cross from us. And we don't have to become a Jew, do we? We don't have to eat like a Jew, dress like a Jew, do any of the Jewish stuff to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We were blessed. As God promised Abraham hundreds of years before the law, he promised that the Messiah would be a blessing to Jew and Gentile. And we'll pick it up there. Paul goes on to quote many Old Testament scriptures that relate to his argument. And I just want to close again. This is such a burden to me because people ask me, Kevin, what about going to this church or that church, or they're moving to some other place? And I told them, just go online. It's so easy. Just go online. If you can't, you're moving there, you're moving to this place, your friend is moving to the place, your friend asked you about the church, and you're asking me, just go. If they preach Jesus Christ crucified on the cross somewhere on the webpage or in the audio, then praise God. But if you see nothing about it, tell them, go find a different place. And when I go do try and, when I do myself, go try and find myself, what I think, instead of just sending them off on their own, I realize the world's changing out there. And it's not for the good. It's just so rare. And it is the gospel that saves. And may God help all of us to hold on to the truth. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I hope we preached enough of the cross today for you to know what it takes. And that you wouldn't waste another moment of your life living for yourself, but you turn your life over to the God who so loved you, he sent Jesus, and he knows how to run your life. He knows how to give you everlasting life. He wants to turn you into one of his soldiers, one of his adopted children that goes and tells others about his greatness and his desire to love you and watch over you all the days of your life. Let's stand and pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your offer to us, Lord, to your offer of everlasting life. And I do pray that for everyone here in this room, we'd all be so committed to the truth of what that gospel is, that no matter how many of our friends, neighbors, whatever, like it, reject it, accept it, that whatever, that we would only care about what you think about your gospel, and that we would preach it until the day you took us home. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here that's never come to you, that they'd just be convicted, Lord, to join in this prayer. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I have fallen and am not worthy to be led into your heaven, which is perfect, because I'm so imperfect. And I know that even if I did everything right from this day on, I'm still dirty with the sins I've already committed. God, I'm miserably lost, and I need you to forgive me, to wipe away my wickedness and the record of wrong against me, that you would just cleanse me. And God, in exchange for you giving me forgiveness and life, I really want that Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to come in and change me, to help me to be a servant of yours, to serve you out of love and compassion for the great love that you have for me. That you give me the boldness to take the reproach of your name. You'd help me to see that the things of the world are meaningless in light of your glory and grace. God, I want to serve you and thank you for saving me all the rest of my days from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Perfect gift did come from above. It was Jesus. If anybody did join in that prayer and you haven't done so before and you want to give your life to Jesus, please come up so that we can encourage you in the faith, give you a Bible if you don't have one, and help you in your walk with Jesus. The rest of us, that if you're saved here today, rejoice in His grace towards you. Don't get bound up in the religiosity of the world, but let the Holy Spirit set you apart to be a servant of His. In Jesus' name, God bless you. Keep you in His care.